Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We can live by the law. We can do certain things to indebt God to us. You know, the Bible says that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. We want to diligently seek God because we want to be rewarded by God. But there's only so much of that you can do. You can only indebt God to you by so much. But God's grace is endless.
Thank goodness for Noah. Amid everyone living on this earth in sin and living for their own pleasure, Noah was the one shining light, the one man who walked with God and lived righteously before Him. The Bible doesn't say that Noah was perfect, but he lived as we should in God's grace, finding and accepting forgiveness and righteousness from its only divine source, his God. With a continuation of Genesis chapter 6 and 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God saw the heart of man in its continually evil state. I want to remind you that, hey, we can compare ourselves to ourselves, and we may be able to feel good. There's always going to be people who are worse than us. There'll probably always be people who are better than us too, right? By human standards. But when you compare yourself to God, we always fall short. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the righteousness of man is like filthy rags in the presence of God. So God looks at the heart of man, and as he's now beginning to live out his evil, and the thoughts and the intents of his heart are evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where would we be without verse 8? And notice that it doesn't say, but Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord, because you can't earn grace. And I love that in the middle of what are some of the hardest passages for us to take, when we're really looking at what happens, that all of a sudden God brings grace on the scene. That in the middle of judgment, in the middle of God wiping out everyone, God decides to save 8 people, and he doesn't have to. And in fact, if he were completely just at this point, he would wipe them out totally, but he doesn't, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, we do really want to live in God's grace. We can live by the law. We can do certain things to indebt God to us. You know, the Bible says that God rewards those who diligently seek him. We want to diligently seek God because we want to be rewarded by God. But there's only so much of that you can do. You can only indebt God to you by so much. But God's grace is endless. Where sin abounded, their grace abounded even more. And I would rather have God's grace overflow in my life. I would rather God's grace overflow in your life, because there's no end to that. God's grace, his unmerited favor, goes on and on and on. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. So notice that the perfection is compared to his generations, okay? Not compared to God. Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all of the flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Second time that he said the earth was full of violence. Filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the width shall be 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. By the way, those dimensions are exactly the dimensions of ships. There's a realm that a In order for a ship to be able to handle the oceans, to be able to handle the waves, there's a ratio of length by width by height. And there's some leeway in those ratios, but it's a small window. In other words, you've got, if a ship is this long, it has to be within a ratio of being so high, and has to be in a ratio of being so wide, otherwise it's not going to be able to handle the oceans. And this is almost the exact dimensions of the Titanic. It wasn't until the 1850s that a ship was built as big as the Ark. There are a lot of people, by the way, that claim that they've discovered the Ark on top of Mount Ararat. There are a lot of interesting, you can take time to look them up. There are a lot of interesting things that have happened as people have claimed that they have discovered it. There's even been claims of people wanting to go and prove it's not there that have come back and claimed that they have found it. There are some that, you know, have claimed that they've been there and been inside of this huge boat that is on top of Mount Ararat. Again, men willfully forget that the flood waters covered the entire earth. So God has him make this boat. The size of the boat. Remember that in order to bring two of every kind and seven of every clean kind of animal, because he would make sacrifices of the clean animals, that you don't have to bring every dog, every breed of dog. That the dogs would come from two dogs and two cats. And certain kind of birds. You wouldn't have to have all of the kinds of parrots that there are. You just have to have parrots. You don't have to have all the different kind of finches that there are. You just have to have finches. And it doesn't surprise me, by the way, that Darwin saw different finches on the Galapagos Island that were different species of finches. But they were all still finches. He didn't find, I don't even know where you could go with that. Everybody agrees that there's adaptation, that animals adapt to their environment and that genes are passed on differently and that there are changes of animals. I mean, anybody that's bred horses or dogs or betas like me, fish, know that you can breed in certain characteristics that you want. That's why a fast horse, right, a thoroughbred is so expensive. Because you want the offspring of that animal. We all understand those things. So no one argues that there's such a thing as adaptation. Whether or not there's such a thing as evolution in the macro sense, you could say micro and macro, which is in the micro that we adapt to our environments and there are changes that are made depending on our environment. We understand that. But macro, you don't have a horse becoming an elephant. And you don't have a monkey becoming a human, or a human becoming a monkey, because I guess it could have worked the other way, right? We could be all turning into monkeys. We don't know. So you wouldn't have to have as many animals as you would think. So some have done research to the amount of animals that you would have to have. The average animal on the earth would be the size of a sheep. I don't know where they get that from, by the way. I'm just repeating to you information that I've read. And so that they could easily fit all of the animals on the earth, main species within the ark. That those who have tried to say, well, you can never fit all the species of the animals up on the earth on the ark, are really wrong. You can fit all of the animals on the ark. For one thing, the earth is incredibly big. For another thing, when you get down to main species of animals, it's not all that many. I don't know, two spiders crawled on there. You get my point. Which I wish they didn't. Okay, verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the heavens all flesh, in which is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That sounds like a universal flood to me. When we get into chapter 7, it says all of the mountains are covered to 15 cubits above the mountaintops. That sounds like a universal flood to me. If you cover the highest mountain on the earth, physics tells us every mountain has to be covered. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourselves, and shall be food for you and for them. And Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are a righteous man in this generation, and shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and their female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, and keep the species alive on the face of all of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of the clean animals and of the animals that are unclean, of the birds and everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, and God, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life. So it took him 100 years to build the ark. In the second month of the 17th day of the month, and on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. You remember when we studied chapter 1 of Genesis that it is thought that there was a canopy of water around the earth. The thought is that this canopy fell to the ground. It took 40 days and 40 nights. This canopy falls to the earth. And the fountains of the earth are opened up and the earth is flooded to the mountains that are 15 cubits above the mountains. So people would say, where's that water? If God covered the earth that much, where is that water? Some of it evaporated, but certainly not enough to cover Mount Everest by 15 cubits. How high is Mount Everest? Mount Everest is so high that if you climb that mountain and you stand for 20 minutes up on that mountain to look around, that you could die because you don't have enough oxygen at that level. That's how high it is. So in order for that mountain to be covered by 15 cubits would be a lot of water. But there's an interesting verse in Psalms that says that God pushed up the mountains and brought the valleys low. So that I believe that during the flood, maybe after the flood, that God caused the typography of the earth to change. Where during the flood, the mountains were much lower. The valleys were much higher. And then God caused the mountains to be pushed up and the valleys to be pushed down. And he caused the land to once again appear out of the water. And by changing the topography, then the water would be collected in the oceans. And the answer is, where's all the water today? Well, it's frozen in, you know, the two poles. It's out in the oceans today because God actually changed that typography. I believe, again, I'm a literalist. When I'm reading the scriptures, I'm looking for what it says. I believe it was a literal flood that covered the entire earth. I believe that the Grand Canyon is a result of that flood. They used to say, if you went to the Grand Canyon, that the Colorado River made the Grand Canyon. You guys remember that? You remember going there and being told that? They don't say that anymore. Did you know that? They say that there was a great lake that was up above it, and that that great lake broke loose, and that the water created the Grand Canyon that came rushing out of that great lake. I agree with that to some degree. I just think it was a much bigger lake than what they thought. It's a lake that covered the entire world. It is interesting now that geologists have come around. They used to say that the Colorado River just, you know, that's the power of water. Give it enough time, it'll cut it through. And then now they've come around to say, no, it was a major catastrophe that created the Grand Canyon. I think a major catastrophe explains a lot. I'm not a geologist, but I think it explains what we're looking at when we look at the world around us today. By the way, there are geologists who believe that as well. Okay? So we pick it up then in verse 11. In this, my wife told me, she goes, she gets tired of me looking and asking you guys, where are we? Where are we? Where are we? She goes, just turn around and look. Don't ask. It's on the screen right behind you. Just So I just obeyed my wife. I turned around and I looked. You know what? She's right. It was easier. All right, verse 11. Because you guys are looking at it. 11. It's right behind you. In the 600 year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, in the day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and his three, and then the three wives of his sons with them entered into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, and all the flesh that is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice that the Lord was the one who shut the door of the ark. Now, the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark up, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward on the mountains were covered. Again, sounds like a universal flood to me. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life and who are on dry land died. So he destroyed all the living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed on the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The antediluvian world would have looked much different. People say, well, what happened to the dinosaurs? Were the dinosaurs, whatever, 50 million, 150 million years ago, whatever they say that they were? I believe that they were around before the flood. And I believe that Noah took them on the ark. When you think of dinosaurs, you think of this incredible size, and they are big, but not as big as what you think. And I believe that God brought them on the ark. And Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, by the way, remember Genesis was written by Moses. Job was written before Moses, the time of Moses. Job actually talks about something called a behemoth and something called a leviathan, which look very much like dinosaurs. So the antediluvian world, I think, looked a whole lot different. And I think that God comes in and he destroys the whole earth and he starts over again with eight people. And again, I don't want us to miss the brutality of this flood. Every man, every woman, and every child destroyed. We would like to make it more palatable, as I said in the beginning of our study, to say that God didn't destroy every man, woman, and child, but God did. And the day is coming when God, as a judge, will judge the entire earth, and men, women, and children will suffer from that as well. God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And if we really begin to understand that, I don't think we'll say anymore, I don't understand the fear of God. I'm not afraid of God at all. You should be. If you really understand God, you would understand the fear of the Lord. Does that mean that God's not loving, that God's not light, that God's not good? No, God is good. God is loving and God is light. But he is also just and he is also a judge and he also brings judgment upon those that rebel against him. That is the God that we serve. That's the God presented in the Bible. Do you want a God that you make, that you can, you know, settle in and feel comfortable about everything? Or do you want to know who the real God is? The God of the universe in all of his awesomeness and all of his fierceness as well. I want to know the real, true, living God. I don't want to make up a God. I don't want to try to present a God that is not real. I want to know the real, true, living God and present him as he is in the scripture. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word here, which tells us what happened. And even though, I don't know, maybe some here have a pretty good sense of what happened with the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men. Lord, even though we have some confusion about that, we don't really understand it completely, somehow it plays into these events of the destruction of mankind. And in the past, you wiped out man with a flood, and you've said you would never do that again. But there's a time coming upon the earth that's worse than anything this world has ever seen, meaning it's worse than the flood. Lord, we do have fear for you. We want to walk in righteousness. We want to walk in purity. We want to live for you, and we don't want our hearts to be full of wickedness and evil, and yet we find ourselves so selfish, and that really, in reality, our hearts are still full of these things. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray that we, like Noah, would find grace before you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here tonight that have never met you, that you would touch their hearts and bring them into a deep relationship with you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. I'd like to also ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. But I want to give you an opportunity, if you're here today, to surrender yourself to the living God. I read a book here recently, and the guy said, it was a book on hell, and the guy said, you know, I committed my life to Christ because I was afraid of hell, which I don't think that we should do. I kind of disagree with that statement. I think any reason that you come to God is a good reason. If you understand that there is a hell and that God will judge you one day, and so you come before God because of the fear of God, I don't think that's a bad thing. Now, on the way, you're going to discover His love, His plan, His purpose, His grace, His mercy, that God is full of goodness as well as justice. You'll understand all that in time. But whether you come to God because He loves you, He has a plan for your life, or whether you come to God because you know that one day you'll be judged if you don't, I don't think there's any bad reasons for coming to Him. And tonight, if the Lord's touching your heart, maybe you've said, I don't really want to follow God. I want to live after my own life. But the reality that there is judgment coming, maybe it's causing you to rethink it. And tonight, you want to surrender your life to Him. And if you're here, you want to begin to follow Him. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and He knocks. And that if you'll open it up, He'll come in. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that as many as receive Him, He causes to become children of God. So that if you would receive Him, you'll become His child. So if you're here today, you want to invite Christ in and begin to live for Him, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. God bless you, sir. God bless you. That's great. God bless you, ma'am, right here near the front. That's awesome. God bless you, ma'am. That's great. Anyone else? Just raise your hand now. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Again, lift your hand up high. God bless you, sir. That's awesome. All right. Anyone else? Just raise your hand now. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.